Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it's almost as though we could just read the Sermon on the Mount and it'd be enough, Lord. And yet, if the Holy Spirit is not speaking to us and we're not listening, we're not getting it. We need your help, Lord. Open up our eyes to your truth, Lord, and may we open up our hearts to the application of it, Lord. And if any of this lands on us, help us not to just shrug it off. And having looked in the mirror of your word, like James tells us, we don't want to walk away and forget what we've seen, Lord. Thank you that your word is powerful, it's sharp, it's two-edged. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Lord. And so we lay our hearts before you for you to do that work in us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 6. And we've been looking at the kingdom's principles. This is now part 3. Jesus, having announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in chapter 4, then announced the principles of that kingdom in chapters 5 through 7. And these kingdom principles are called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus delivered them on the mountains, the hillsides surrounding the Sea of Galilee. But in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the most righteous people of his day, he said, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, that's rather harsh, isn't it? They said, we haven't murdered anyone. But Jesus said, if you've had anger in your heart towards somebody, you've already murdered them. And they said, we've never committed adultery. But Jesus said, if you've ever looked upon a woman so as to lust after her, then you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You know, if the most religious people of all are not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, then where does that leave the rest of us? And then to top it off, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. If we want to try and make it into the kingdom of heaven by our own good works, by what we do or don't do, by our own righteousness, then we must be perfect. How perfect? Well, as perfect as God and his righteous standard, his own son Jesus Christ, are. The point is that no one, by their own efforts, is righteous enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible, but it is possible, praise God, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I can't do it myself, but if I place my faith and trust in what Jesus himself did on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago in dying for my sins and for your sins, then God looks at us and says, they're righteous in my book. Amen? Well, in chapter 5, Jesus condemned the inward attitude that led to the outward act. Our hearts are important, you see. In chapter 6, Jesus continues to condemn the wrong inward attitude, even, listen carefully, even if it ends in a right outward act. Seriously. Even though we're doing sometimes something right outwardly, something that appears to be righteous, it can be done with the wrong motive inwardly. And Jesus is concerned to that. You see, when we do something outwardly to make ourselves appear to be what we're not inwardly, it's hypocrisy. It's play acting. And so Jesus said in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your acts of righteousness, before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And I love one translation. It says, do not make a show of your religion before men. And sometimes we do that. Even as it is possible to appear to be righteous outwardly because you've never murdered anyone, yet be very unrighteous inwardly because you've got hatred in your heart, it's also possible to appear to be very righteous outwardly by doing righteous things by acting righteous, yet to be very righteous, unrighteous inwardly, because you're only doing those things to be seen of people or to make somebody else happy in order to impress people. And the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were well known for what they did publicly, for the righteous things that they did outwardly to be seen of men. People recognized them, they honored them, they sat in the chief places in the synagogues, they dressed in such a way as to draw attention to themselves and their own righteousness. They wore robes and prayer shawls. They stood up to pray in the synagogues so everybody could see them and hear them. They loved the audience. Now, I remember on my first trip to Israel, a gentleman on the plane there that was, you know, four times at least during this flight, I think it was every 3 hours, he would get up and then he would go to the overhead bin and pull all of these things out, this prayer shawl, and he'd wrap it around his arm just perfectly. He'd tie the boxes on. He'd put a box on his forehead. And the whole time he's looking around to see if people, it was rather obvious. You know, that was all outward. And the problem with that is, though we saw it, God didn't care for it. It was a waste of time. And you know, it's possible for all of our worship to be in the public eye and to have absolutely nothing going on between us and the Lord in the private setting. The story is told of an Eastern ascetic holy man who covered himself with ashes as a sign of his humility, and he would sit in a prominent corner of his city. And then when the tourists would ask him, "Could I take a picture? Could you have a picture with me?" he would always take a moment to rearrange his ashes so as to give the best image of destitution and humility, all in order to appear righteous. You know, a great deal of religion amounts to nothing more than a rearranging of religious ashes in order to give the best image possible, when the truth is there's nothing going on between us and the Lord. And no one was better at it than the Pharisees and the scribes. It's hypocrisy of the worst sort. You see, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to get rewards for the kind of work we've done. Our works are going to be judged. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:13 that each one's works will become evident, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, what's the real motive? If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, then he will receive a reward. And so if I were to sell my house and take the money, give it to the poor, and then I put up a sign, call up the newspaper and have Channel 8 come out and do a story on me, I would get the applause. People would notice. I would get cheered, the accolade of men. But when I stand before God awaiting for my reward, there's going to be no reward whatsoever. My motive was to be seen. And I might say, "Lord, didn't you hear all the wonderful applause and the cheering?" And I'm afraid the words would come back, "Well, that was your reward." You know, when we do it with right motive, then God receives all the glory and we get a reward. And that's why Jesus told us, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." There are rewards for Christians, praise God, for right motive. But the principle is in verse 1, "Take heed," this is a caution to every one of us, "that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then Jesus gives us 5 illustrations of that principle. Righteous acts that are to be done in a particular way so as to draw attention to him and not us. And the first illustration is righteousness in our giving. That's verses 2 through 4. "Therefore," Jesus says, "when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." In the temple in Jerusalem at that particular time, there was a place called the Chamber of the Secret. It was a place where you gave, and it was between you and God. You would drop off your offerings for the poor, and no one knew what you gave. And God would get all the glory. Well, the Pharisees, these hypocrites, they stood on the corners, and after they would put something in that box, they would blow a trumpet, drawing attention to themselves and what they'd done. You know, in Luke 21, Jesus was at the temple and he stopped to observe how people gave their gifts. And he acknowledged a poor widow who just put two mites in there. He said this, that she cast in more than all the others. It wasn't the amount. It was the cost. And it was the way she did it. You see, giving is not God's way of raising cash. He doesn't need it. It's his way of raising kids. He's teaching us to give away our selfishness, our covetousness. He says in verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't make a big deal about it. So that your charitable deed may be in secret. It's a play on words there. The chamber of secret. He says, you do this between you and the Lord. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So our giving is to be simple, not out of constraint, not from pressure. And it's true that when we do give, we will receive a reward from the Lord. We want him to get the glory. He uses the phrase, they have their reward in verses 2 and verses 5 and verse 16. And notice what a personal thing that this should be. Your Father who sees in secret. And that phrase we see in verses 4, 6, and 18. This has to do with our personal relationship to the Lord who sees all that we do. But it's a personal thing between him and us, you see. And then notice in verses 4, 16, and 18, he will reward you openly. So we give in such a way as to glorify God. Now, the second illustration is righteousness in our praying. That's verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, notice it's not an if, it's when. You shall not be like the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. There's that phrase again. Prayer was an important part in the life of the Jew. They would pray in such a way, and were supposed to pray in such a way as no one could see us except the Lord. But there were some, unfortunately, who would stand in the synagogues and in the streets at the busiest times of the day. Oh, I meant to be home by now, but it is 12 o'clock, and they'd pray right there in the middle of the street for everybody to see. And it's not just between them and the Lord, it's loud. You guys have been to those prayer meetings? Yeah. Our praying should be inconspicuous, not for display and with wrong motive. And of course, it's good to examine our hearts once in a while, like David said, search me and know my heart and try me. Lord, is this me? Am I doing this? But you, he says, when you pray, as opposed to the way they prayed, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's exactly the opposite of what they were doing. Now, is Jesus condemning all public prayer? Of course not. But it's what you do in that setting to draw attention to yourself that's wrong. We do need to spend some time in private prayer, amen? Just between us and God. You know, it's funny how in public prayer, there's all kinds of flowery language, and you know, it's, unless it's in King James, you know, it's not really that spiritual, you know. But when you get along with God, it's like, I mean, God knows everything. Why try to pull a wool over his eyes, you know? You get right to the point, and that's what we should do. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they're going to be heard for their many words. It's not the length of the prayer, it's the content, it's the genuineness of it. And some people think it's not prayer unless it's long. Do away with it, with the meaningless stereotype phrases. Be brief and concise with the Lord, you see. Therefore, don't be like them. Verse 8, for your Father knows the things that you have needed before you ask him. Sometimes we're laying down all this information, you know, that the Lord already knows. He already knows our needs. We don't need to inform the Lord or even to convince the Lord. What we need to do is connect with the Lord in that time of prayer. And if we're going to get much prayer in, then we got to cut all the baloney out, you know, and get to business with the Lord. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So prayer, first of all, is based on relationship. It's a child going to his father asking. It's that simple. Our Father in heaven, he's in heaven. and He's our Father. And all the resources of heaven are available to us when we trust in our Heavenly Father. That's why we go to Him. Hallowed be Your name. His name is speaking of His character. It's in God's character. He's to be reverenced. It's also our prayer that all men would reverence God. Remember who we're praying to. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth. Every day I remember that this is not so wonderful, but there's coming a kingdom that's going to be wonderful. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not what we see going on today. So we're praying for God's will, that our wills will become aligned with His will. And we all know there's going to be no peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes. And because it's God's will that's important, all of our prayers should line up with the will of God. We need to let God be sovereign. Why? Because He is. We need to be comfortable with the prayers, even with the prayers He doesn't answer. Why? Because Father knows best. Give us this day our daily bread. So it's okay and it's even proper to petition God for our needs. But in this we learn to trust God, not for the 5-year plan, and we'd love to have that, wouldn't we? So we wouldn't have to trust God for tomorrow. He says, no, give us this day our daily bread. This is an expression of our dependency upon the Lord for everything that we need. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our sins, they're like debts that we owe God because we've sinned against God and we ought to pay the penalty, but it's impossible for us. So we ask God for His forgiveness based on what His Son Jesus did on that cross. And then do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're sitting ducks for the enemy and for Satan's temptations. To the church in Thessalonica, Paul said in chapter 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And yours is the kingdom, which means He rules over all. And the power, which means He can do anything He wants to do. And the glory, which means He alone is worthy. Amen. And now Jesus takes us back to what He said in verse 12, forgive us our debts. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. And that's a righteous thing to do. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know what that means? If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's pretty simple, isn't it? There's no way to get around it. Forgive means to send it away. It's for our own good that we forgive people. If not, we get an unforgiving spirit, and it just eats us up. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave us. So we're not to rub it in, we're to rub it out. Our relationship to other people is an issue here. And if we don't forgive people, then we're not going to receive the forgiveness from the Lord that we need. And we'll end up in bitterness and resentment, and we've met people like that. And so we must pray in private before we pray publicly. We must pray sincerely. We must pray for God's will, and we must pray with a forgiving spirit. All issues of attitude. And now the third illustration, it's righteousness in our fasting. This is a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because though they were doing something outward, it wasn't true inward. This is verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, again, I draw your attention to the fact that it's not the word if. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, fasting is something personal between you and the Lord. It's a time of seeking the Lord. But the Pharisees, they wanted you to know that they were fasting. Why? Because you weren't. And so they'd come into church on Sunday morning, get, you know, barely drag in, you know. I barely got this drink. I haven't eaten all week, you know. Would you pray for me? You know, and I, you know, and you're just, your hair's all messed up. Other thing. Come on, cut it out, you know. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place. There's that secret place again. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Hey, we're not putting on a show for anybody else. We need to be true between us and the Lord what's going on. We're to do what we do unto the Lord, not to be seen by men. You know, the point here is that if our relationship to the Lord is right, then our giving, our prayer, our fasting will flow out of that, and we won't care what anybody else thinks because it's between us and Him. Though no one else knows, God does. And that's the thing that's important. And He knows what our motive is. He knows why we're giving, why we're praying, why we're fasting, even sometimes when we don't. He knows if we've forgiven people from our hearts and will reward us accordingly. Now, the fourth illustration, this is righteousness displayed in how we relate to things, our possessions. That's verses 19 through 24. See, some of you thought you were okay now, up until now. But Jesus does, He gets everybody, doesn't He? Equal opportunity here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You see, the Pharisees were wealthy. They were very materialistic. In fact, they wanted everybody to think that, well, those who were rich, that's because God had His favor on them, because they were so righteous. That is so far from the truth. They were hoarding up things on this earth. Just the opposite of what God would have them to do. A person's wealth in that day and age was measured by his clothing. In some sense, it still is. But the problem with that is the moths come and eat that, don't they? I had a nice suit one time, the only suit I've ever had, and I went to get it out one day, and it had a bunch of holes in it. It was holy, you know. But I understand. You know, grain was also a measure of someone's wealth, but the problem with it is that it rots. And if you store it up, the rodents find out where it's at, and they get into it. Things rust. Thieves break through and steal. In Luke 16:14, Jesus said that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They heard Him, it says, and they derided Him. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what's highly esteemed among men," you know, all the things that they, you know, drew attention to themselves for, He said, "it's an abomination in the sight of God." Wow. It's not wrong to be rich, but it's wrong to seek after it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what the Apostle Paul said, so we need to be warned of that. But the whole point of verses 19 through 34 is that our attitude towards material things affects our spiritual priorities. It's the reason that we don't seek after the kingdom of God first and foremost. And Jesus goes on to say that our anxiety over having things and keeping those things keeps us from trusting the Lord. But, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And notice why. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. The real measure of our wealth is how much we'd be worth if we lost it all. God wants our hearts. He doesn't want our money, but He knows that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And if we're laying up treasures on this earth, our hearts are going to be attached to that, unfortunately. If we have investments in the stock market, then we're going to be watching the stock market and worried what's going to happen to it. But if we lay up our treasure in heaven, we're not worried about any of that stuff. It's going to be there when we get there. Amen? The simple test of where you're putting your treasure is, where's your heart at right now? Colossians 3:1, Paul said, "If then you were raised with Christ," and the point is that we have been, "then seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind," meaning your affections, "on things above and not things on this earth." And so every time we give, we're giving away a part of our selfishness, that covetousness which begins as a young child. That's mine, you know. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, and the whole idea here is generous. then your whole body's full of light. But if your eye is bad, meaning selfish or stingy in the context here, then your whole body's going to be full of darkness. If therefore the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that comes right out of Proverbs 28:22. It says, he that hastens to be rich has an evil eye and has not considered that poverty shall come upon him. If you're living for things, if I'm living for things, then our life's going to be full of darkness. You won't be able to see things correctly. Your eye will be evil. And your perspective on everything else will be wrong because you're not living for the kingdom to come. You're living for this one. And you'll be out of whack, only you won't know it and you won't understand it and you won't see it. Some people appear to be very righteous outwardly, as though they're doing everything right. And there's no doubt that in this group of people that Jesus was talking to, you know, he's talking to the disciples, he'd taken them aside, but there's a lot of people listening. That some of them, they're going, oh yeah, I'm right, I'm good here, I'm good here, I'm good here, I'm good here. Uh-oh. No one can serve two masters. Remember the rich young ruler? He'd done everything right. He was so proud. He came to Jesus. I've done all this. I've done everything else. What else do I need to do? Well, why don't you sell everything you have and give to the poor? That's the one thing he didn't want to do. He had convinced himself and everybody around him that he was absolutely righteous. And Jesus put his finger on the one thing in his heart that was wrong. And it was materialism. Wow. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is a literal entity. Mammon, it's a master, and it's not just money. It's the entire commercial system that we get wrapped up in and entraps us. And if we're mastered by our possessions, Jesus is saying you can't be mastered by me at the same time. It affects our spiritual priorities and can keep us from serving and trusting God. I've met people in my experience in the Lord who God has called to go do something and they won't leave what they have. They won't leave what they have and trust God for his provision. The fifth illustration is righteousness. Of righteousness here is trusting God, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink or your body, what you're going to put on it. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? You know, some people will never venture out in faith. The word worry means to strangle. It strangles our faith, our ability, and desire to trust God. Keeps us from trusting God. If you worry about not having enough money, you know, what if we worried about, if we never had any kids because we worried about it. Did we ever have enough money to have kids? No. I remember thinking in 1980 when we had our last child, boy, is this really a wise thing to do, to bring a child into this world in this day and age, you know? The human race would be gone if we all thought like that, you know? Some things you just got to trust God for. But things keep us from trusting God. We need to quit being anxious. We need to quit worrying. A person may have saving faith, but not the kind of faith that allows God to finish his work in them. There's a difference, you see. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You know, I've noticed if we just had $10,000 in the bank, then we wouldn't have to worry, and then you get 10 and then you need 20. Yeah. But thus, it's more like we get one in the bank and we need two, you know. Are you not more of value than they are? I mean, seriously, God takes care of the birds. You think he's not going to take care of you? You're more valuable than a bird. You've been made in the image and likeness of God. And sometimes we don't get this straight. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of your cares or anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Where did we ever get the idea that he didn't? Which of you, verse 27, by worrying can add one cubit or 18 inches to his stature? Boy, there'd be no short people, would there? You can't do it. It's impossible. Philippians 4:6, we all know this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Jesus wants us to be carefree. He wants us to trust him. So why do you worry about clothing? Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. That's a reference to the women who would work very hard at making their own clothes and sitting at the spindle. He says, man, look at the flowers. They're beautiful, and they don't do any of that stuff. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of them. Solomon, who had everything, he wasn't even clothed in such a wonderful fashion as the flowers out in the field. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, those are just temporary things. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Wow. See, some of us aren't trusting God because we've built up this little kingdom on this earth and we're afraid to let go of it. Or like the monkey, it's got his hand in the coconut, but he won't let go of the rice and they come and catch him because he won't let it go. And God wants to do so much more. You know, our lives aren't wrapped up in just the things, you know, that we possess. That's not even it. Worry's in contrast to faith here. If we have faith, we're not going to worry. And if we're worrying, it's an indication that we lack our faith and trust in the Lord. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all of these things, the Gentiles, which is a term for the unbelievers in this case, that's what they seek after. But your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Wow. But seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first. Boy, what wisdom is here by Jesus. And all the things shall be added to you. Put the Lord first. Put his kingdom first. Put the gospel first. The things that we know we ought to be doing, and let God take care of the rest. You think God's going to trick us? You know, watch this. You know, I'm going to cause them to trust me, and then I'm going to pull the rug out from underneath them once they have. You think it's easy to pick up from that? It was easy for Solomon and Rosario to quit. Both of them, they had wonderful jobs, to quit those jobs and go down to Mexico where they've got no job and they're having to depend upon the Lord now, and to leave all their family and their homes to go do that? Or for anybody that's ever picked up and gone somewhere else for the gospel's sake and has left everything behind, jobs and family and friends and all that stuff, you think that's easy? But the Lord has taken care of that through the years, hasn't he? He's faithful. And if I'm reading this correctly, it's unrighteous not to trust the Lord. It isn't just murdering people or committing adultery. It's not trusting the Lord. We see how this Sermon on the Mount gets every one of us, you know? Nobody's off the hook. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Boy, is that true. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Someone said this, that today is the tomorrow that we worried about yesterday. Wow. There's enough trouble tomorrow. You don't want to get wrapped up in the trouble that's going to come tomorrow. You got your hands full today. Thank God he just gives us one day worth of trouble a day. And the inability of being able to know what tomorrow is bringing should cause us to trust the Lord and to stop worrying. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. Why? Because he trusts in you. That's where God wants our hearts. So take heed that we don't do our charitable deeds, our righteous acts before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's the principle. And then the five illustrations here in our giving, in our praying, in our attitudes and all. We need to be careful. our fasting, even trusting God for his provision, and in not worrying. Why? Because it's an indication that we're not trusting God. Wow. That gets every one of us, doesn't it? God's interested not only in the inward attitude, but even when the outward act is right and the inward attitude is not right. See, so much of our religion is outward, and we think we're okay because we're doing these external things, and the Lord just keeps peeling back the layers of our heart, doesn't he? Have you been nailed yet in the Sermon on the Mount? Because if you haven't, you will be, you know? And don't blame it on me. I'm just telling you what Jesus is saying, you know? Wow. Father, we are so thankful for your word and just the power of it, Lord. I'm sure that people were just wiped out as they heard this, that you've got to be perfect, that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And Lord, thank you that you just didn't leave us there hanging without a means of salvation. But you went to the cross, Lord. You hung there on that cross for our sins. Your blood was spilled for our sins. You died for our sins. And Lord, we want to thank you for that. That though we couldn't do anything good enough, right enough times to secure our own salvation, you did it. In one moment of time, a sacrifice that was sufficient for all people of all time. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. And Lord, now our attention turns to those who are here this morning, and maybe they've never come to grips with that truth. That salvation is not by works or effort on a person's part, but it's based on what you did and then a person's trust and faith in you and what you did for them. And if you're here this morning and you're in that place, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you'd like to this morning, you just want to take that step towards God in trusting him and believing him for your salvation, would you lift up your hand where we're seated? You're seated. Just lift your hand up so I can see it. I want to pray for you. Anyone at all? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this Sermon on the Mount, Lord. And God, we thank you collectively that though it's impossible with men, it's possible with God. Thank you for the means and the way of salvation that you've provided through Jesus and his death on a cross. We thank you for that, Lord. And thank you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We thank you for that, God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.